Amen. As you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word.
Let's turn together back to the book of 2 Peter. So we have been continuing on, and we climb into this third chapter of 2 Peter, coming close to the end of this particular book. It's a wonderful opportunity to be together today. Tell you or remind you what service it is to one another when you sing, like you have in the last 45 minutes or so. When you just sing with glad hearts to the Lord loudly, you are doing a couple of things. One, it is warfare, because we are declaring truth. We are speaking what is true. It is truth that you need, and you are being equipped. And that is the other thing. You are encouraging the saints even as you do that. So I want to thank you for that. That'd be something that we just continue on in to make a truth of who we are. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is where we're going to be. You follow along with your copy of God's inerrant and sufficient word as I read from mine. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever had to go to court. The senior faces. Whether it's just a little traffic ticket, or whether it's the joy of adoption, there are all kinds of reasons you might go. Maybe there's something more serious that you've experienced in a courtroom. When you go to a courtroom proceeding, there is a sense of solemnity to what happens there. There's something that is very sobering and important, and you understand that what happens inside those doors is not just business as usual. Despite the way that court TV or the scandalous action of kind of the movie stars that everybody gets excited about might make you think, despite all that, when courts decide things, there are objective consequences. We learned that this past Friday, didn't we? And by the mercy of God, that heinous and murderous 1973 decision of Roe versus Wade was overturned by the Supreme Court, and we praise God for that. I long for a day, we all long for a day, when the murder of the unborn is not just illegal, it's unthinkable. But it's not just the big decisions. When a judge decides anything, when a judge speaks, and the gavel comes down, it comes with real-world consequences. Now imagine that you had a case before a judge, and you longed for your own name to be cleared, or your property to be restored. You'd have such a sense of anticipation about your court date, wouldn't you? I mean, especially if you knew that the truth was on your side. And especially if you knew that the judge was a just and righteous judge. You would want nothing more than for judgment day to come and for your vindication to be declared before everyone. Well, in the same way that illustration would be true for you, that
same way, it should be ordinary for every Christian to live with a growing readiness and anticipation of the Lord's return and the coming judgment. I may land on you a little differently. You may think, Judgment Day? Should we really be looking forward to that? But I think it says something about my own heart that maybe at times, maybe your heart too, that we think the good stuff is here. We have a stronger desire for this world than for the Lord's return and to be with Him. Christians believe very literally that Jesus is returning. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. That means that everyone who has ever lived and is now alive will face Him. And He is a good judge who judges truthfully every act of evil, every lie, every deception, every betrayal, every theft, every act of violence, every harm committed against another. Not just the acts, but every thought of everyone who has ever lived will be brought to light before the judge whose eyes are like fire. I think there are many who wish that not believing in judgment is the same thing as there being no judgment. But that line of thinking is for fools, because judgment is coming. No matter what scoffers may say. And I think it is wonderful and merciful of God that we are here today, that He has ordained that this text should be before us today. Because in knowing what God will do, you have the opportunity to respond and receive mercy from the merciful judge, our Lord. Well, in 2 Peter, we've spent the last several messages giving out strong warnings about false teachers. These men are perverting the truth for their own benefit. They're denying the coming judgment because they want to live according to their own flesh. And Peter has wrapped up the discussion of the character of these men, and now he's beginning his final salvo in this epistle, his final push. And he's going to give both warnings and he's going to give promise to us. He's going to call all Christians to see what is true and to live it out, to walk in that truth. So in our text this morning, in these seven verses, Peter is focused on the coming of the Lord. He's not only denying the lies of the false teacher that said that Jesus is not coming back, but he is warning those false teachers and everyone in these churches that denying judgment actually means judgment is coming for them. In our passage, I want to point out to you, I think Peter gives three strong truths for us to hold on to. All right? The first one's kind of a lengthier sentence. The other ones are very easy to remember, but I think all three points are very easy to grasp. The first point that we're going to look at in those first two verses is that loving each other means reminding each other of God's word. It's where Peter starts this discussion, is with the basis of God's word. The second we're going to see is that scoffers are inbound. They are on their way to us. Scoffers are inbound. And then the final thing we'll look at is that judgment is coming. So let's consider how loving each other means reminding each other of God's word. Look at those first two verses with me, if you will. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you." The first thing that we want to note there is that Peter mentions he's already talked to them before. And we've studied 1 Peter, and that's the letter that he's talking about, and you won't be surprised to hear lots of commentators have lots of opinions about whether there's some in-between letter that maybe we don't have, or that part of this letter was the first, and this is now the second part of the letter, but I think we have every reason to believe that Peter is talking about 1 Peter. He's actually talking about the first letter that he sent them, that we have preserved for us. In both letters, Peter wants to remind his readers not to forget the teachings that they've received through the prophets and apostles. But look how he speaks to them. Verse 1 says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you." Then that next word, don't overlook it too quickly. Beloved. Agapetoi. This is dearly loved. Now, can you imagine that Peter has just spent what we would have as a chapter marked off for us, but an entire section of his letter blistering the absolute evil of the false teachers. And he has used strong language. He ended that discussion by reminding them that those men are like dogs returning to vomit. And he has come in strong and come in hard. As he begins to close his letter, he begins by reminding these Christians, his friends, that they are dearly loved both by Peter and by God. And as we start our time together in this text, it may be worth underlining or circling or writing a note in your margin. That word beloved is there. Because I think it's a powerful reminder for those who come to Christ by faith. For everyone here who is in Christ, that you are dearly loved of God. And his love is so indicative of his people. It so indicates who they are that it's become a part of what the Bible calls us now. We are beloved. Beloved of God. Well, Peter says, both in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, that they're written to stir up. That these letters are written to stir us up. And that's where he goes on in our text. They're to stir up our sincere mind by way of reminder. And that word stir up right here is a word that really means to wake up. So this is something that we get onto our children about. You know, we've got lots of kids sleeping in the room, so we've got a billion kids. And so when one gets up, we're always reminded, don't wake anybody else up, right? Because they'll all be cranky, and then we have to live with what you've done. So don't wake all the rest of the people up. But this is an intentional waking up. Peter wants to stir up Christians. He wants them to be awake. And while the word woke has become a word in our culture that covers all kinds of godless philosophy, all manner of corrupt thinking, the Bible here is calling you, Christian, to wake up. We are absolutely to be awake and alive to the truth of God's word. Peter knew that there would be a tendency, even among God's people, to forget what we've been told and to really be asleep when we should be awake. One of my favorite Christian musicians who passed before I discovered him, it was a man named Keith Green. He's got big, fat, gaping holes in his theology, but he sang some really amazing things also. If you look him up, I think you'll be blessed. But one of the songs that he wrote was a song entitled Asleep in the Light. And the line that I cannot get out of my head from that song, that it gets rent-free estate in my brain on a regular basis, is Jesus rose from the dead, and you? You can't even get out of bed. And the truth is that Peter wants to wake us up. Get up, Christian. I'm here to stir up your mind. I want your mind alert. I want to serve as a spiritual and physical Red Bull for your brain. I want you awake as we go through this. And he says that he's stirring them up to a sincere, or stirring up our sincere mind. Another way of translating that might be to stir up us to a pure way of thinking. That our minds should be focused on the things they ought to be focused on. That Christians have things that we are called to think about. It reminds me of the way that Paul talked in the letter to the Philippians in verse 8 of chapter 4, where he said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, listen, think about these things. Is that what you're feeding your mind on these days? Is that how you're training your mind to think? Stirring up a pure way of thinking, a sincere mind? Peter wants us focused and awake. And he wants to wake us up in this letter to remember something. We are to remember. I think the way that this rolls out in even our English translations is so helpful. He says he's stirring up our sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. Wow, that is repetitive, isn't it? You get the point. Peter wants you to not forget something. Because he's worried that we will, and he knows that we do. This letter is a call for Christians to remember what is true. I heard it said
that in life, sometimes the most important things we can learn are things we already know. I think that's right. I think while the world around us is enthralled to novelty, they've become slaves to the new, we Christians are called by God to focus, to learn, and to remember His truth that He has given us in His Word. And that's where He points these Christians, isn't it? Isn't that what He tells them to remember? I want to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. What are we supposed to remember, Peter? Well, first, the predictions of the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. He wants you to remember that God has spoken in the past, but not just that. The commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, and that's the whole of the New Testament. God's word is a united word. It is gathered together. It is a single word of God. And Peter is calling Christians to remember that the word you need, Christian, is the very word of God that you've been given in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I think Peter is specifically talking to them about a topic from the Bible that they're supposed to remember. So he's stirred them up. We need God's word. But he's going to encourage them and equip them in a specific area, not just broadly. He's going to call them to remember what the prophecies, what Jesus and what the apostles have said about the coming day of God's judgment. It's the point he's going to get to. But Peter wants Christians to take God's word and apply it specifically to situations in their life. He wants them to take God's word and apply it over against what these false teachers are teaching. Christians are to take God's words from the Old Testament and God's words from the New Testament and use them to understand. Those teachers denied that the world was going to come to an end and that God would judge the living and the dead. And Peter wanted Christians to know that's not true according to the word of God. And friends, loving each other means from time to time, we need, not time to time, but every time we gather, really, we need to speak God's words to one another. And the way that Peter's doing it here, I want to draw that out as an application. Peter is pointing Christians to the Bible as the means of understanding the situation they face. And friends, you don't have a better means of understanding the situation that you face than the Bible. Then what else should we give each other when we gather and someone says, I've come into a crisis, I don't know what I'm going to do. You want my best shot at that? You don't want my best shot at that. You want the Lord's words on that. You want to deal with one another according to Scripture. We're commanded to speak psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. That the Word of God is to be overflowing out of us into each other's lives. That's to be a part of who we are. As I thought through this point, I realized there's a little bit of self-confession, and I'll get to that. But let me start with a little question. Do you have anyone in your life that you are always finding yourself having to remind them of things? You're just kind of perpetually having to come back and say the same. Maybe it's the kids in the room, right? And the kids are all like, I know. Maybe it's mama, but I'm pretty sure it's probably dad. Because I are one. And the truth is, if all of you live in fellowship with me for a while, you're probably going to have to remind me of things. Right? This is an area I need to work on. And I know this, that reminding people of things can become wearisome. You can get tired of telling someone, hey, did you remember to shut the door when you came out? Like, did you turn the light off? Is that, wake up sometimes and all the lights in the house are on. Just kind of wonder, how'd that happen? Because I'm pretty sure I tell them every night, last one out, turn off the lights. It can grow wearisome. But, hear this, to care enough to tell someone something over and over is an act of love. It's an act of kindness. It's giving them back knowledge that's going to serve them. It may be work, but it's a work of love. And Peter here is reminding Christians to go to the Word of God. So I want to ask you, on this topic, when was the last time you reminded another Christian of something from God's Word? There's a really practical application. When was the last time you took God's Word in your mouth to another Christian and said, I know this to be true. And I feel like this really applies and may help and encourage and bless you. Or may correct you. May exhort you. Loving each other means that we, like Peter, are going to need to be willing to remind each other of what God has said.
But Peter gets very specific. That's sort of our first point. Peter loves these believers. That means he's going to remind them of God's words. But he's giving them a very specific warning that scoffers are inbound. They're on their way in. And we know that because of the time is the way that Peter talks about it. Look at verse 3. He says, knowing this, first of all. And that phrase, first of all, doesn't mean first in time order. It means first in importance order. This is the first thing I need you to understand as we're talking about this. As we're talking about the last days, I've got a front row issue you need to keep out in the front of your mind, and that's this. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And so this very important truth is that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, pause. The last days is one of those phrases in the Bible that gets used in a lot of ways. And so it can mean the very, very, very end. And it generally, almost always, means everything after Jesus until the end. So you may have come from an upbringing or a teaching where the last days means we're looking for very specific things to happen in our world so that we can know that any minute now, Jesus is going to return. And while those things may happen in that way, I want to encourage you to remember the Bible doesn't only use that phrase that way. The Bible frequently, more frequently, uses that phrase to mean everything after Jesus until he returns are the last days. He has inaugurated the kingdom of God, and we now live in the last days. So it is that everyone in this room was born in the last days. And should the Lord tarry, we will die in the last days. The last day, singular, may be tomorrow. It may be today. We don't know exactly. It can mean something very near to us. But it also has a much broader usage in the Bible. And Peter seems to be talking about that kind of usage. It's not merely that you'll know the very, very end is near. But listen, Christians, this is how it's going to be for you. Jesus told you this already. In the last days, people will not want to hear what God has said about the truth of judgment or of his coming righteousness. And so it's very important for us to clarify that. Because in Scripture, God promises that there is a final last day of last days, or a final last day. The Bible is very clear from this, from the Old and the New Testament. Peter pointed those Christians there, but listen to the way that the prophet Isaiah foretold of the final end. Isaiah said, on that day, and he was speaking of the last day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. That's Isaiah 24, 21, and 22. Zephaniah chapter 1 says, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. Day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And lest you think that was just, well, come on, Matt, that's Old Testament. That's fire and brimstone religion, right? Lest you make that foolish error and think that somehow that's not true still. Jesus said in Matthew 25, the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people. One from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, which is the hand of blessing, but the goats on the left, which is the hand of cursing. Paul warned this same thing in that famous 14th chapter of Romans, where you don't really think about the last day. But when he started talking to Christians about the way we judge each other, this is what he said. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? Listen, Christian, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The prophets, the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all uniformly declare there is a day fixed on which he will judge the living and the dead. This has been the plain teaching of the church since its beginning, because that is what the Bible teaches. So if I could be as bold, this might make you a little uncomfortable, but it's true. To deny the return of Christ to judge is to stand outside the faith once for all delivered to the saints. These teachers are scoffing at the idea of a God who judges. They are mocking that idea. They deny it. They teach lies about it. So Peter reminds God's people that it is vitally important for us to understand we should expect that when we talk about God's judgment. When we speak of God's judgment, we need to recognize the world hates that. And they will have none of it. Look how Peter describes the scoffers. I love it when the Bible does this. First, the scoffers come with scoffing, right? That's what they're doing. The scoffers, who they are, and they are scoffing is what they do. That is literally, it's mocking, jeering, or ridiculing. One particular dictionary said that this it means to imitate someone in a childish manner. So you can almost hear it, right? I know you are, but what am I, right? You can hear it built into the text. Their scoffing is, well, you think that's true, but who are you, right? It's absolutely not an appeal of a logical sense, but an emotive kind of belittling of the other person's argument with no facts in hand. They're scoffing because they're scoffers. They're scoffers because they scoff, and they come in like a childish argument, not with an intelligent disagreement. This is the reasoning of a toddler. Their motive of their argument, Peter gives us in the next phrase, he says, they're following their own sinful desires. The motive of denying God's judgment is their desire that God wouldn't judge their sin. Sinning without consequence is actually what's behind their scoffing. They don't want to be judged, so they're going to blast you for saying there is a judgment. And that's still how it is today. You do know that those who deny a literal hell, who deny a coming judgment, who deny a reality beyond anything that is material, are frequently motivated by their desire to deny any coming judgment for their sin. Do you know the name Aldous Huxley? He wrote the book Brave New World. In 1932, it's a dystopian novel. I didn't know this until this week, but his grandfather, Thomas Henry Huxley, was a personal companion of Charles Darwin and was actually called Darwin's bulldog because he so adhered to Darwin's materialistic bent that he fought for Darwin in every opportunity he had. Well, I think that affected his grandson a lot. If you know anything about Aldous Huxley's life, he was an absolute atheist and proud of it. And he lived sort of a Nietzschean, Darwinistic philosophy of almost complete lack of meaning in the world. But listen to his own words. Aldous Huxley explaining, why do you live like that, Mr. Huxley? This is what he said. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no reason, no valid reason, why he personally should not do as he wants. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. I don't know that I've ever read anything as transparently awful as that.
The man says up front, out loud, without apology, I loved my sin, and I built my whole philosophy around denying God for that reason. And that's exactly what Peter is warning is the motive behind the scoffers. Their motive is to deny God because they love their sin. Denial is the point. If they deny belief in a judgment, they can deny any communication against their sinful life, and they can demand your approval for their sin. Listen to what Peter quotes them, sort of. They will say, this is verse 4, listen to their mocking accusation, how they speak. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The skeptics and teachers are basically saying, well, now come on. Judgment Day hadn't happened, so you know it's not happening. I mean, it's been a long time since God created the world. There hasn't been a judgment yet. You think it's still coming? Really? Really? You're going to hold on to that even in light of the fact that he hasn't done it yet? But you know, even if you're not a Christian, that's a logical fallacy. It's the historical fallacy. It's an argument from tradition. It's saying that because something has not happened, it will not happen. That's not how logic works. For instance, let's say that you're a 10-year-old boy in the room and you think, well, I mean, if you're a 10-year-old boy and you think, and you're a 10-year-old boy and you think, well, I'd like some Cheetos. And as you reason it through your mind, best you can, you think, well, mom hasn't gone in the pantry to look at the Cheetos bag yet today. So because she hasn't looked at the Cheetos, if I eat all the Cheetos, she will not notice the Cheetos are gone. Do you see a logical fallacy in there? Boys, I just want you to know that you'll face your own day of judgment if you use that as logic. But that's the way that these so-called teachers are saying, look, God has not judged the earth, so he is not going to judge the earth. And they say, since the fathers have fallen asleep, that's a New Testament way of saying ever since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, look, everything's been going on the same way, just like it was from the beginning. They are arguing that God just started the world and left it alone. He's not coming back. He doesn't get involved in his world. And I hope you can see how short-sighted that is. Based on their own sinful passions, they are mocking the reality and the truth of God's judgment. And they put forth foolish arguments against it. So I just want to pause here and remind you, the point I want you to draw out of this, it's not just their argument, we'll deal with that in a second, but the reality that scoffers are coming. They are absolutely, you know this. I will not be surprised if they show up in our midst. I will not be surprised. If protests happen in a room like this or in the new build, that I will not be surprised if that happens. Scoffers are coming. People who hate God, who hate his ways, and who hate the truth about him will come in and try to disrupt us. We have to expect it. Christians, listen, you are called, we are called to be light. We are called to be salt. We are called to love our enemies, even to the point of self-sacrifice. That's what love is. We are absolutely called to this. And simultaneously, we are called to recognize and be ready for the reality that scoffers are going to come and hate and mock us. Peter wants us to expect scoffing. So, let me just ask you, do you have any practical, tangible anticipation that in your own life, you're going to face scoffing for what you believe? Are you ready for that? Peter wants you to recognize, in the last days, that's going to happen. Are you living ready for that reality? Aware of it, so that it doesn't catch you by surprise. Be reminded from the Word of God, God will judge one day, and he has warned us that scoffers will come among us. This is an area I think we need to give more attention to. Of course, please hear me. Our call is not to match their tone, and it's not to match their scoffing. That's not what we're called to do, but we are called to stand firm and speak the truth in love. But the scoffers are not all that's coming. This last section, verses 5 through 7, tell us that God's judgment is actually coming. No matter what these scoffers argue, God's judgment is coming. Verse 5 says, for they deliberately overlook this fact. On purpose, they ignore objective truth. that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Listen, we are certainly living in a time where a sermon like today, or a sermon on a text like we have before us, that include a discussion of judgment, that deal with God's wrath and judgment of fire, they are pretty rare in many circles. I hope you see that this text requires us to deal honestly with both. Peter goes from warning Christians that scoffers are coming to exposing the foolishness of these scoffers' arguments. Remember what Peter tells us right out of the gates. Scoffers are deliberately overlooking reality. They are ignoring the truth. The scoffers say that God won't intervene in history. So Peter pushes pause and basically drops two big historical facts in the midst of the discussion. These are objective. These are things you can analyze and think about. The first objective historical fact is the fact of creation, that God created the world. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. God created the world. The world didn't create itself. And while men much smarter than me will argue to you that I am wrong, I believe that everyone from the smallest child to the highest degreed person in this room understand that nothing can't create something. And that since there is a creation, there is a creator. And listen, what does that mean? That means that God intervened by the act of creation. That goes against what they said. They said, God's not meddling with this. And Peter says, where do you think the world came from? God did that. He spoke it out of his mouth. And then he separated water from water and formed the earth right there in the midst of that chaos. God did that. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we know that God divided the waters and formed all that we know here on earth. And Peter wants to draw his hearers' attention to the reality that God split up the waters and gave us a place to live. It's an objective reality that these scoffers are ignoring. I'd say that God's miraculous, extraordinary creation of the whole world out of nothing by the word of his mouth is a pretty plain fact that means that God absolutely is involved in this creation. God preceded everything that is. He painstakingly created it all. And that means, in part, he will be here when it ends. He will bring it to a conclusion. But Peter doesn't just point to creation. In verse 6, the second thing that he points us to is that the same water that the earth rose out of was the same water that God himself used to bring judgment on every human being on earth except for one family. Peter says that God's judgment on the earth was brought through a catastrophic worldwide flood, and that that's an objective fact. And the flood makes it abundantly clear that God is actually still involved in his world. Peter's noting that both creation and the subsequent decreation of the flood show that everything is in God's hands. And both of those claims are anchored in history. And Peter's conclusion is that if God created the world and has judged the world before while rescuing his people, if he's done that before, listen, only a fool would expect that God's not going to do that again when the full scope of history is complete. And then he points us in verse 7 to that fiery judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. The one that's soon coming everywhere. You know, in the Bible, God frequently uses fire as a picture of purification, but also of judgment. Deuteronomy 32 verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. The prophet Malachi said, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. John the Baptist, at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, declared that the Lord's winnowing fork was in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn and cut, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Paul himself also said, when the Lord, this is in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Listen, we're not given every detail of the minute of the second coming exactly, but we have a clear indication that when the Lord returns to come and judge, that in the same way that he flooded the earth, he will in some way both purify and reconstruct the world through fire. That is coming. He will judge the living and the dead. God will in one act judge and destroy the rebellion and fallenness of the world, and he will purify and rebuild a new heavens and a new earth. Listen, Luther said it very well. He said, there are only 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. There's only two that I'm really worried about. This is not just a theological idea that I'm laying before you. It's a date on a calendar. We don't know what date it is, but it is a literal date, and he is actually coming back. It is as objective as creation. It is as objective as the flood. It's as objective as June 26, 2022. It's a date on a calendar where the world will end. As truly as you and I are here right now, Jesus will truly return to judge the earth. Amen? I think there are many in our modern technological, hypnotized world that are convinced that if they don't think about judgment, it probably doesn't exist and it won't affect them. I think many look down on the preachers of old with their concern that a real judgment was coming, and then the way that they preached with kind of a heaviness, because they believed that an actual hell where real people would live forever in judgment was to come for those who would not repent of their sins. People look down on that. I very much doubt that if the topic of hell and judgment were on the would find their way onto the top 10 surveys of what I want my preacher to preach about these days. But I want to be very clear. The Bible speaks plainly and without apology about the coming judgment of God. Listen, if you've tuned out, you listen. God is going to judge sin. And unless Christ fully pays for your sin, you will pay for your sin for all eternity. It may be a horrific fact, but it is a fact. We must be clear. God is warning us that there will be an eternal fire of judgment for those who will not turn. But listen to me. This is the sweetness of a message like today. You let that heavy thought land on you, and then I'm going to tell you. In the same way that God provided a rescue for Noah and his family through an ark, in the same way, he has provided a way of rescue for anyone in this room who will turn to him. You can be rescued from what you deserve. You can be rescued. That's why we're preaching a coming judgment, is we want to warn you and plead with you. Will you turn today? Let today be the day of salvation. Don't wait a minute. Turn to him. How should Christians live then who believe this? Oh, Christian, think with me for just a moment. How should you live if you believe there's a day of judgment actually coming? Well, in one sense, you should live like a person who knows that's true. Let your life be circumspect. Live in the reality that this life and its stuff is glorious and kind and amazing, and it's all going to burn. I know for some of us that you think, oh, those are good gifts. Yes, in a very real way, there is something so much better yet to come. Treat this world well, but don't treat it as eternity. It is not. Live for what lasts forever. Are you living like someone who believes this text of the Bible? That there's a coming judgment. But then I think, and more particularly for our congregation, I want to encourage you. And we're going to see more about this next week, I think. One reason that God has withheld this judgment for so long is that he is filled with mercy and love. And that he is giving all of his chosen people their day of rescue. So then how should we live? We should be gospel proclaimers. We should live as evangelists and missionaries right in the middle of our house, in our city, in our state, wherever we go. We ought to be those who proclaim the glorious news and herald God's grace and rescue through Christ. If we are convinced that God is going to judge, we cannot be silent. So let me encourage you, evangelism in the home. Evangelism at work, evangelism online if you spend time there, evangelism in the marketplace, evangelism in your friendships, wherever you go. You ought to be the one who declares the reality of the saving work of Jesus Christ so that others might be rescued from the judgment that they're going to face. Without laying any burden on you or extra weight on your heart, you do realize that people around you all day will be going to hell. And I don't mean that as a gimmick. I mean, what should that reality bring from us if that's true? We ought to be those who speak freely of Jesus just everywhere we go. There's a way, there's a boat that you can get on, friend. There's a flood coming, but there's a boat you can get on and be rescued by God's grace. That's why for generations, young adults have given up the comfort of America and gone to hard places. People like William Carey and Adoniram and Ann Judson and the Hudson Taylor, Lottie Moon, Amy Carmichael, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. These were promising people who could have lived amazingly fulfilled lives by American standards, but they knew that if judgment was coming, there are people in the world who don't know yet. And they went. So if you are here this morning and you are a believer, I am calling on you to be a missionary where you are. You just start right where you are. You start in your house, your little unbelieving souls around you, but you don't stop there. You don't look at your fence line and say, well, that's my only mission field. You look where the Lord has put you, and you step into these places with gospel truth coming out of your mouth. If you are here this morning and you've not yet turned to Christ, I want to go back to that call I gave a second ago. I just want to plead with you. If you will turn to Christ today, if you will by faith put your hope in the finished work of Christ on the cross, God will be merciful to you. Forgive every sin, everyone, without exception. You will receive the full righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you will be rescued from what you deserve. That could happen today. I urge you, don't be a scoffer. Don't scoff at God's judgment, friend. Turn and receive the offer of free grace that is being given you this day. He will receive you. He will save you, and you will live. Friends, God's judgment is coming. In conclusion, we want to remember to speak God's words to each other because we love each other. Knowing that this world is soon going to be made new through a purifying and a judging fire as the new heavens and the new earth come in, we are going to long for everyone here to be secure in the ark of Christ on that day. We recognize that there will be scoffers among us or here who come in, but we long that everyone would know and enjoy the glorious day of Christ's coming. So Christians, we believe that this is nothing to scoff at. We believe that the judge is on his way. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us as we seek to know and believe your word more clearly. Father, would you help us to not treat these as mere theological truths, but to treat the reality of our rescue the way we treated it the first day it came. God, would you restore to us that first love kind of reality where we recognize that we have been rescued by your grace from what we deserve. Lord, would you cause that knowing that would cause that we would live lives of holiness and purity and righteousness, lives of love and generosity, and lives that speak the gospel to other people. Lord, would you use us to rescue many. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would make of us a people who who gladly and willingly proclaim the truth of the coming day of judgment, knowing that though there will be scoffers, that does not change reality at all, and that we can trust your word and your truth. Lord, I pray for those in this room who need to flee from the coming judgment to Christ. God, today would you save people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.